Guys, it's really a pleasure to be back up there. Thank you very much for having me and giving me an opportunity to speak to you tonight. Shall I start by praying, which is always a good way to start, and we'll carry on. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and hear from it tonight. I pray that you would give us help and that you would give us understanding. Amen. So I thought it would be good to start off tonight with a couple of questions to get us thinking. What is redemption, and what does it mean to be redeemed? Now, our culture has a whole load of different stories and ideas when it wants to try and answer those two things. I've gone for some obvious examples here. Did you know that The Shawshank Redemption is still the highest rated film on the IMDb? Andy Dufresne, played by Tim Robbins there, is found guilty for the murder of his wife and her lover and is locked up in Shawshank. A prison with a serious reputation. It's not a good place to be. The film's based on a Stephen King short story, so obviously it's set in Maine. But don't let the New England countryside fool you. The warden is a corrupt dictator who barks scripture at people, and the guards don't blink twice at beating a scared man to death. Andy's an innocent man. Sure, all the prisoners claim that they're innocent, but he actually is. He spends decades locked away. But through all that time, he works on his escape, on a way to expose the warden for what he's done, to get his redemption. Not just him, but Red 2, Morgan Freeman's character, he finds redemption in his relationship with Andy Dufresne, and he eventually is released too, and the two meet in Mexico, and it's a really nice story. Maybe you're more into music. Have you ever heard of Bob Marley and the Wailers? They have a track called Redemption Song. And this is a quote from it. Emancipate yourselves from mental slavery. None but ourselves can free our minds. It's a line taken from a speech made by a guy called Marcus Garvey in the 30s. He was arguing that the only way to free our minds, only we can free our minds, sorry, and if you didn't, you were a slave to the person who did. Bono called the song a prophetic utterance, reminding him of the cost of freedom, but for those who are willing to pay it, emancipation from mental slavery would be their reward. Of course, redemption is a theme we see in books too. Kat and I just came back off a summer camp where we were pretending it was Christmas in August, which was maddening. So continuing that theme, let's look at everyone's favourite Christmas miser, Ebenezer Scrooge. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand of the grindstone Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. That's Dickens' description of the man. A man who people avoid on the street, fear if they happen to owe him money, and as we later find out, are very happy to hear the news of his death. Obviously things don't stay like that. His old partner Marley visits him in the night to warn him that where his misdeeds will see him end up. Three spirits visit him to show him his past and his present and his future. And Scrooge sees the error of his ways and makes amends for how he's lived. Now, we could go on and on and on and on about stories of redemption. And we should make special mention, I think, for Severus Snape, which is one of the more sad stories of redemption in our culture. And those are just a few examples. But there does seem to be a trend when it comes to our culture's view of redemption. It's something you do yourself. You have to redeem yourself. You must make amends. Once you've done that, once you've proven yourself to the audience or whoever, then you are redeemed. That's our culture's opinion, I think. It's reassuring because it gives us hope that people can change. Not all people, obviously. There are some people that our culture says have done so many bad things and so many wrong things. They've done things that are so evil, there's no way they can come back from it. And they get what they deserve at the end of the movie. Redemption must be earned in the world's eyes. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that redemption, or being saved from something, is something we cannot get ourselves. We cannot do ourselves. Why? Because we're sinful people. We're all fallen and far away from God. Not only that, but we have no redeeming qualities. We are enemies of God. We are rebels towards him. And he is angry with us. Our rebellion has a price. It's death. We sit under God's judgment because he created us and gave us a relationship with him, and we rejected that and said, no, thanks God, we'll do it our own way. We became what the Bible calls slaves to sin. That's our position in the Bible. We're slaves who need redemption, but we can't get it ourselves. We can't do enough good stuff to get us out of slavery. We're so irredeemable, in fact, that we don't even want to be redeemed. We don't even know we're in slavery in the first place. We're enjoying our rebellion too much and don't even care that one day we're going to face judgment. Our minds and bodies need to be redeemed. They need rescuing. Now some of you may be sat going, this guy started out a little bit without the hope. Where's the hope guy? Come on, baby man, tell me about hope. But that's why this passage, Ruth 3, is so fantastic, so crucial to our understanding of how we are redeemed. You see, in Ruth 3, we see a person redeemed by a relationship, by a marriage. Now, it's not the relationship between Ruth and Boaz that's going to give us redemption, but it's the relationship that that points to. It's the personal relationship that each of us is to have with Jesus Christ. So I want to spend the rest of our time together looking at the passage and pulling out a few things God wants to tell us about that relationship and some challenges for us as we go forward, hopefully. So I've got 2 points for you if you take notes or anything like that. Nothing but faith, verses 1 to 5, and a lover that won't quit, verses 6 to 18. So let's start with point 1, nothing but faith. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" The passage starts with Naomi realizing that now they're back in the promised land. She and Ruth need to be redeemed if they're going to survive. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite woman living in Israel, and Naomi is a widow who ran off to Moab. Neither of them have a high standing, and it's going to be a very hard life. She doesn't want that for Ruth, Naomi. She wants her to remarry because her life will be better. They need saving from their current position. So they set about making a plan. Now, I don't know if anyone here has ever planned an engagement or ever been involved in the planning of an engagement. We've already talked about Kat and I. We got married in February after an 8-month engagement. I asked Kat to marry me back in June 2017. Now, after I'd done that, and you know, I needed to plan this engagement first. And unfortunately, I was the one doing the planning. So, you know, it's interesting. I knew there couldn't be any big public shows of affection. If I couldn't propose in a restaurant or something because Catherine would have just, like, squeezed herself into a ball of awkwardness and just disappeared off the face of the earth. So it needed to be quiet and low-key. So here's the plan. We'd meet at my flat, and I'd announce that we're going to go for a walk. I'm going to go pick up some beer from this great beer shop. We'd walk there, I'd get the beer. We'd then walk another route back, which went past the hospital in Didsbury. I thought it would be really funny to propose there because during our relationship, Kat and I have spent, we've been to the A&E twice, both on Kat's part. I thought it would be funny. You can ask me why later. When I got there, I'd tell her to check her email, and lo and behold, from me, there would be an email saying, "Marriage." And then I proposed through email. You can again ask about that later. The plan went off without a hitch, and she actually said yes. Some of you are probably asking why after hearing that plan. And then what we have here in the first bit of Ruth 3 is a plan. A plan just as bizarre as mine, it seems. They talk about how Boaz is their relative. You know, they spend some time together in chapter 2. He's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." We've already been introduced to Boaz back in chapter 2, and he's already shown Ruth real kindness. But we also find out just before chapter 2 ends that he's a relative and can act as a redeemer. It's basically a cliffhanger for the story to end on. And here we are now, with Ruth and Naomi acting on that information. So the plan is for Ruth to ask Boaz to marry her and act as her redeemer. And now, a little bit of a technical bit for you. The law in Israel requires that a brother or a next of kin of the man who had died, Ruth's husband, should marry his widow and have children and provide an heir for the dead man's family. It's called a levirate marriage, which is how Boaz can redeem Ruth. So tonight, Boaz is out working in his field. Here is an opportunity. So Ruth is to wash and anoint herself and put on a cloak. That essentially means she is to prepare herself as for a marriage, to prepare herself as a bride. She is getting ready. Once she's ready, she's to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz will be working, and she's to stay hidden, not to approach him. When he's finished eating and drinking and he's fallen asleep, Ruth's to go down and lie where he's sleeping, uncover his feet and then lie down. After that, it's all in Boaz's hands. He has to decide whether he will accept Ruth's proposal of marriage, and that's what the uncovering of his feet is about and lying down next to him is, and whether he will act as her redeemer. Now, this is not a normal engagement plan. This is very strange. It's a very dangerous plan as well. When I proposed to Kat, there was always the possibility of a no, especially with the way I did it. But as we'd spent quite a bit of time talking about marriage, and we'd read Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, together, I figured the probability of a no was fairly small. Like, she probably would have said something before if she was not going for this. But this isn't just about Boaz saying no. Ruth is essentially placing her life in his hands, and she's making herself totally vulnerable to Boaz. Remember, this has been explained, this is the time of the judges. This is not a proud moment in the history of Israel, a time they'd like to forget, just as much as we'd probably like to forget that Britain's role in the transatlantic slave trade or something like that. This is not a good time for Israel. Anything could have happened to Ruth on her way down to the threshing floor. If she'd been caught or anything like that, it would have been awful. And now she's placing all of her trust in the instincts of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and a man she's met once who's shown her a little bit of kindness. But she carries on showing loyalty to Naomi and trust in the man she's met in the field by saying in verse 5, "All that you say, I will do." Now, I can't imagine any parents of teenage girls being too happy if they found out their kid had done something similar, and they probably think Naomi is out of her mind for allowing this to go ahead. But that's the plan. But perhaps the question we should be asking ourselves here is, why go to all this trouble and put yourself in this kind of danger? Why is this marriage to Boaz so important? Is it just a relationship for a relationship's sake? Well, no. They see the real need for redemption if they're going to live in the promised land and be part of God's people. And we need to see that in our lives as well. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we see that need in our lives? We have the very same need for redemption that Ruth did. But unlike Ruth, most of us aren't aware of it or don't know the real way to find redemption. We might not see our need to be redeemed. That might be your state right here, right now. We hear about a God who requires perfection and dismiss him as cold and unrealistic. You know, why should I live up to your crazy standards? When I've got my own, they're fine. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing fine as I am. Or we have lots of ways we think will work, things that we can do to make God happy and things that might make us redeemable. But really all they do is make us feel better and give us a sense of assurance. Coming to church, giving, doing summer camps, reading the Bible, making sure we try and have those conversations with our friends or colleagues about our faith, making sure they know we're a Christian. These are all things that we might do to try and make ourselves redeemable. And they're good things, but they're not going to work. This chapter of Ruth tells us the only way to be redeemed is through a relationship. Not a human relationship. We're not redeemed by finding the right person to marry, or having some good close friends, or by getting on well with our parents. Those are nice, but there's only one relationship we will ever have in our entire lives that redeems us, and that relationship is with Jesus. We, just like Ruth, have to make ourselves totally vulnerable and humble ourselves far more than we'd ever normally like to, counting on somebody else's mercy rather than our own strength. This isn't something that comes naturally to us. It's a relationship different to any relationship that we've had before, because it's a relationship based on faith and humility. We have to have faith in who Jesus is and what he did. That faith enables us to make ourselves vulnerable to Jesus. and to humble ourselves enough to see us for what we really are, sinners, as unlikable and unpleasant as Ebenezer Scrooge appears to us at the beginning of Christmas Carol, it's ever so more when we appear before God. We need someone to redeem us. But will nothing but faith in that Redeemer work? Nothing but faith in a Redeemer work? Well, we have to go back to Ruth 3 and our second point, a lover that won't quit, to find out more. We're going to see from Boaz's response to Ruth why she was right to put her trust in him. And through Boaz's example, we're going to see how much more Jesus has done for us. Have you ever had a friend that's gone the complete extra mile for you? Done something above and beyond what you'd normally expect a friend to do? That friend who's gone up at 4 a.m. to drive you to the airport so you can catch your flight rather than having to take out a loan to afford the car parking that the airport charges you. Maybe they brought you stuff when you were ill, you know, Sudafed or food, when you were just lying up and couldn't do anything, couldn't move, couldn't breathe. Those are the moments when you see a real love in a friendship. I don't think anything better illustrates this in our culture than the love found in the friendship between Frodo and Sam in The Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you've seen those books or read those books or seen those films, that's about what's better. Especially in the final book, after Frodo is almost a slave to the ring and sends Sam away, Sam doesn't give up. He doesn't quit on his friend. He comes back, saves his life, and they make it all the way to Mount Doom. And on Mount Doom, Frodo basically gives up. He can't go on any further. The ring is destroying him. And even though they're so close to the end, we get this amazing line from Sam. And it brings a tear to my eye in the film as well. "Come, Mr. Frodo," he cried. "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you and it as well. So you get up. Come on, Mr. Frodo, dear. Sam will give you a ride. Just tell him where to go, and he'll go." He just doesn't stop. He shows nothing but love, generosity, and sacrifice for his friend. Even when his friend hasn't been that nice to him for quite a long time now. So let's pick the story back up at verse 8. Ruth has gone over and done everything in the plan. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Can you imagine? It's probably like completely dark, pitch black. There's not like there's any lights around, really. Probably maybe a fire that's slowly dying. And Boaz was woken up by something. He fell asleep alone, but he turns over and realizes he's not alone anymore. And I've been woken up by a random stranger in the middle of the night that I didn't know was in my house, and it's not any fun whatsoever. I think Boaz handles it like a champ. And then we get the moment of truth. Ruth asked Boaz to be her redeemer. There's probably a knot in her stomach right now. There should be a knot in all of our stomachs right now, because this is tense. And so what did he say? "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." First, he blesses Ruth for her kindness. She's a young woman who could probably marry a younger man if she wanted to. But she's following the law of the land she's found herself in and the God that she believes in. She sees being part of God's people as being more important than getting herself the husband that she wants. Then Boaz reassures her. He tells her that he will do everything that she asks. Boaz is a guy who lives by God's law in a time when not many people were. But there's another redeemer. A redeemer who is closer to Ruth, relatively speaking, than she is. Boaz knows that this other redeemer has to have a chance to redeem her before he can. That's what the law says. But notice, this isn't a get-out for him. He's not sending her off to some other guy because he doesn't want to do it, because he technically could. He doesn't have to act as her redeemer. There's somebody else. He says, I'll go to him, and if he won't redeem you, Ruth, then I will go ahead and do it. Ruth is given a promise of redemption by a lover who won't quit. Boaz has already shown to us that he's willing to go above and beyond the demands of the law. He's shown this in chapter 2 by letting Ruth glean in his field, something the law does require him to do. But he also makes sure that she is completely safe and will not be touched by any of the people working in the field. Same here. He goes above and beyond what the law asks him to do. And he doesn't just stop there either. First, he tells her to lie down until the morning. It's the middle of the night. He's not going to send her away, back into danger. She's already been through that. And hoped that she might just make it back to Naomi's in one piece. He offers Ruth his protection. Now, I want to point out, we're not supposed to read anything into this. This is not Ruth and Boaz sleeping together. This is just an offer of protection. Boaz is being a complete gentleness. They're not sleeping together. And then in verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. Early in the morning, before anyone else would have been up, Boaz sends Ruth back to Naomi. It would have been just as dangerous for Ruth to have been discovered there, really, or recognized by somebody as she was leaving the same area that Boaz was in. Think of an episode of, Friends, when someone's caught, sleeping with someone else, but instead of gasps and laughter, there's stones being thrown. That's how serious this is getting. So she goes before she's recognized, but before she leaves, Boaz tells her to hold out her cloak, and he measures a whole lot of barley into it. The barley is a gift for Naomi, but it's also an alibi for Ruth. So she has an answer if anybody starts asking where she's been all night. Then Ruth leaves. She goes back to Naomi, and I imagine gives her a fairly comprehensive play-by-play of everything that's happened over the last few hours. And our passage ends with Naomi telling Ruth to wait, because she knows that Boaz won't let this go on any longer. He is going to get this sorted today. He is unlike any person that we would probably come with anyone who delivers a package or something like that. It gets sorted today by Boaz. He doesn't mess around, not when it comes to this. Boaz has revealed to Naomi and to Ruth, and hopefully to all of us as well, what he's like through his actions to Ruth. Boaz is a man who follows the law. We've talked about that. But he isn't following the law just because he has to. He's motivated by exactly what motivated the law in the first place, love. See, the law in Israel wasn't something to be unquestionably followed, just because God handed it down one day to Moses and said, follow this if you're going to live for me. Their obedience to the law was supposed to flow out of love for God because of what he'd done for them. What had he done for them? Well, he'd redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He'd rescued them in numerous ways throughout that whole time. God acted out of love for his chosen people, and he asked them to love him back. And obedience to God's law is how his people were to show that. But God's people, and us here the 21st century Southport, we are sinful and we cannot follow the law. Paul talks about how sin uses the law to condemn him, how he does basically the opposite of what the law says because sin encourages him in his heart to do it. They love themselves. We love ourselves instead of God. Boaz, however, is motivated by love rather than his wants. He shows compassion and mercy and promises to redeem Ruth. Not because he has to, he doesn't. There's another redeemer who's closer, but because he loves God. Boaz has promised to redeem Ruth, and she will become one of God's people. So how does this help us with our understanding of redemption? We're still irredeemable. We haven't followed God's law perfectly. Not even Boaz did that. And I said before that the relationship between Boaz and Ruth is not going to be the one that saves us. Well, Boaz's actions should point us to Jesus' actions. They go far and beyond anything that Boaz ever did. So there's a passage in Philippians 2 I thought it would be helpful for us to read that will explain far better than I can about what Jesus has done for every single one of us. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God of the universe became a person, a man. He lived with us. He got to know us. He was a man in every single way, except one. He was obedient to God, something no other man has ever been able to do. He loved God, and he loved us by humbling himself to our level, leaving the glory of heaven for the darkness of the world. Something just like Boaz, he did not need to do. He did not need to do this for us, but out of love, he is doing it. And then he went to the cross, paying the price for sin and taking our place, redeeming us from the slavery of sin by putting us back into a right relationship with God. But it isn't just that. Take a look at this other passage. This is Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Through Jesus' death, we are redeemed, forgiven, and promised an inheritance in eternity, one that we will be picking up sometime in the future. And we're given the Holy Spirit right now as a guarantee of that. The Holy Spirit who marks us as one of God's people. Also, through Christ, we get to know who God is. And he makes us more into him each and every day. He changes us to be more and more like Christ. And we get to know what God's will for the world is. It's an incredible blessing. So, Grace Baptist Church, Southport. How important to you is your relationship with Christ? Is it the most important relationship in your life? Not just out of your relationships with any other people you may be in a relationship with, but with anything else in this world that you think is important. Anything else that takes up your time and your thinking and your energies. Our relationship with Christ is the only way that we can be redeemed. It's the only way we can know God and experience his grace. It is the only way we can know real, lasting fulfillment and happiness. There is no other way. Is that how you think of your relationship with Jesus? If it's become old or stale or dull or just not worth it to you anymore, or, you know, if you go somewhere else for your joy and your fulfillment, then I hope this passage has reminded you of what Jesus has done for you and what he has promised for you. That one day the church will see him face to face at a marriage ceremony where we will become one with Christ and live with God for eternity. So I'm wrapping up now. Can I encourage you to think about how your relationship with God, with Christ, is? Do you thank him for just how far he went to redeem you? Further than Boaz ever went for Ruth, even though he did a great job. Are you overwhelmed that he keeps on giving, even when we don't deserve it? Even when we continuously fall short of the standards? That he lavishes grace on us, offers us forgiveness, and picks us back up again? Are you giving the time to this relationship, letting it change you and letting it grow you to be more and more in love with Jesus and to become more and more like him? And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then please think about this relationship that I've been talking about. The Bible says that there is no one right with God, not one. We've all rejected a relationship with him so we can go our own way and do our own thing. That looks different for each and every one of us and how it's played out, but the outcome is exactly the same. This relationship with Jesus that we've been talking about is open to you as well. Jesus died to redeem us from our sins. If you trust in that and repent, which means turn away and turn back to God, from rebelling against God, then you are given that relationship too. What I've just said for the church will be true for you as well. And I'm sure anyone who's been at the front will be more than happy to talk about that later on, so just grab them if you want to talk about it. And as I wrap up, let me leave you with those questions that I started with, along with one more. Oh, no, apparently not. What is redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? Hopefully, I've helped answer those questions tonight. And finally, is your redeeming relationship with Christ the most important relationship in your life at the moment? Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you that you offer each and every one of us a relationship with you through Christ, Lord. We thank you that through that relationship we find redemption. We are rescued from our slavery in sin, and we are given an eternity with you, Lord. A promise of redemption, a promise of fulfillment and grace and happiness, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would think about our relationship with you tonight, where we need to think things through, where we need to pray on things and take things to you, Lord, and things that are holding us back from trusting in that relationship and everything that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that we would be filled with joy for everything that you've done, Lord, for sending your son to a bunch of people who didn't deserve it, who were completely irredeemable. You acted out of nothing but love and came to earth to save us. We pray, Lord, that we would just sing your praises for that, that we would lift up our voices and our hearts and just find our only joy, our lasting joy in that fact. Amen.